As you may recall, in chapter 5, Mark pits Jesus against ritual uncleanness. Ritual uncleanness is, as we said last week, it's symbolic of death, and it's also symbolic of moral unrighteousness, whereas ritual holiness is symbolic of the polar opposite, life and righteousness. Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. So if you would, stand with me now as we read God's holy and errant and life-giving word, starting in the book of Leviticus, chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest, to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now we turn to the gospel according to Mark, starting in verse 21 of chapter 5. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let me pray. Father, we come in the name of Jesus by the help of the Holy Spirit. This morning, deal bountifully with us so that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold the wondrous things in the gospel. We are sojourners on the earth, so hide not your commandments from us. Our souls are consumed with longing for your word. By the scriptures, you rebuke the insolent and the accursed who wander from your commandments. And your grace takes scorn and contempt away from us as we attend to and keep the testimonies found in your holy word. Even if princes sit plotting against your church, may we as your people meditate on your statutes, for your word is our delight and our great counsel. Amen. So if you recall, last week, Jesus is in Gentile territory. All of Mark 5 is about ceremonial uncleanness in one way or another. So he goes to unclean territory amongst unclean people, and he drives out a legion, not one, but a legion, a host of unclean demonic spirits out of a man into unclean animals who then perish. They immediately beg him to leave the region, to just get on his boat with his friends and their boats and just go back home. And that's what they do. It's been a wild 24 to 48 hours for those who are following Jesus, and now they are on this two-hour boat ride, maybe three, depending on where they're going, back across the lake to Jewish territory. And as soon as Jesus gets off the boat, a synagogue ruler named Jairus comes to him and says, look, my little girl is dying. Not my little girl is sick, and she just needs to be healed, but my little girl is dying. We're going to cover that story next week. We find ourselves back in one of those Markan sandwiches. Do you remember that? Where Mark introduces an idea or a problem, and then he kind of takes like a side quest, and there's something that happens in the middle before that issue is resolved, and then it happens a few times throughout the book of Mark. Well, this is another Markan sandwich. We meet Jairus, and he has a problem, and before we can resolve his problem, we kind of take this little sidestep and deal with another issue. So as Jesus is on his way, the crowd is pressing in about him, right? He is shoulder to shoulder with all these other Jewish people to try to go to Jairus's house to heal his daughter, who is on the threshold knocking at death's door. And before he can get there, he meets a woman with a constant, emotionally taxing medical issue that renders her perpetually ceremonially unclean. And her physical and ritual estate is a symbol of our desperate spiritual estate and our sin. So read that again. Jesus meets a woman with a constant, emotionally taxing, exhausting medical issue that renders her perpetually, for 12 years, ceremonially unclean. And that physical and ritual estate, that ceremonial estate of uncleanness, is a symbol of our desperate spiritual estate in our sin. Remember what we just read in the book of Leviticus. I'm sure on your annual reading plan, Leviticus is always your just very favorite part as you're reading through the Bible in one year. And what Leviticus 15 has just said about this woman, it's irrelevant why she has this issue. A lot of scholars and books and articles and sermons have spent a lot of time speculating about what's going on with her medically. It's irrelevant. Because there's no exception. It doesn't matter if she has some sort of uterine hemorrhage from childbirth or whatever else might have happened. She is ceremonially unclean. Right? This section we read in Leviticus 15 is saying it doesn't matter that it's not that time of the month. If this is happening, she's ceremonially unclean. That's what's been happening for 12 years. The only way she can become unclean is if that stops. She waits 7 days, she goes to the temple, presents herself to the priest, makes this small offering, and then is declared ritually clean. And what does her uncleanness symbolize? It's a symbol of moral impurity. It's a symbol of righteousness. When you go categorically from holy to clean, you've been profaned. And when you go from clean to unclean, you've been defiled. And Jesus in Mark 7, to get way ahead of myself in this sermon series, explains that what ultimately defiles a man is not from outside of him, but from within him. It's sin. Right? So the things that defile us ceremonially are symbolic of what judicially and in terms of moral defilement ultimately defiles us, and that is sin. Right? This ritual state serves as a reminder that God requires moral purity and righteousness to dwell in his presence. Sin endangers and pollutes us. And whenever we are morally or ceremonially unclean, we need ransom and purification. That's what's symbolized in the very next chapter of Leviticus in the Day of Atonement, that Christ accomplishes our ransom and our purification. So when you stop to think, just from a Levitical law aspect of this woman's life, you feel the burden that this woman would have on her life. For 12 years, she's functionally exiled, banished from close fellowship with the people of God. She would not be allowed to go to Jerusalem into the temple and enjoy communion and fellowship with God. There's these annual feasts, a handful of required feasts for Jewish people to attend every year. She would not be able to go into that temple. There was a part of the temple where women could go this far, but not quite as far as men. But she could not even go that far into the temple. So just imagine what that would do for all of you. Ladies, I know it, sometimes at the end of the day, you've been taking care of the kids, and you're like, if one more kid grabs my leg and hugs me, I am going to lose it, right? And so the idea that you could just get 12 minutes to yourself without being touched, that sounds nice. How about 12 weeks? Kids, could you go 12 weeks without a hug from your mother? Could you go 12 months? How about 12 years? Some of you aren't even 12 yet. Imagine your whole life, perhaps since your birth, and because of the laws of the land, your mother is not able to hold you, to hug you, without you becoming ceremonially unclean and cut off from the other people around you. This has been an emotionally and spiritually taxing and exhausting condition. But even if you don't know the Old Testament law, if you just look at the grammar, the syntax found in Mark 5, I think you get an idea of the burden that this woman is going through. The English Standard Version breaks up these eight verbs into two sentences. Other translations do three or four. But here in a handful of verses in Mark, from verse 25 all the way to the end of verse 27, that's one sentence in the Greek. And there's only one main verb. And that's the very end of the verse when it says, she touched him. Everything before that is a participle. So here's how I rendered this in English. And I want you to just kind of listen carefully and kind of feel the weight of this. A woman, and there was a woman, having bled for 12 years, having suffered under the care of doctors, having spent all that she had, having not improved but quite to the contrary, having grown worse, having heard of Jesus, having come up behind him in the crowd, she touched his garments. That's one of those sentences that you just start holding your breath and you're going, when does it end? When is there resolve? She's been ceremonial and clean and bleeding for 12 years. She's gone to doctors, and instead of getting better, she suffered. The Hippocratic Oath has not worked out here. Above all, what they've done to her is harm. I'll spare you the details of what they would have recommended in the first century to solve her problem medically. Not only that, but she's become impoverished because of it, because she has spent all that she had. She's not improved, but quite to the contrary, everything's gotten worse. So do you feel that? You may not know the laws of the book of Leviticus, but just by reading that sentence that feels for a moment like it's not going to end, you get it. You feel the impact of her situation. She's been defiled, ceremonially speaking, and this reminds us of our defilement because of sin. Think about it. Everything she does makes it worse. Everything she does within her own power to solve her defilement issue makes it worse. What does that remind you of? It reminds us of our sinful estate as human beings, that our defilement, our sin, separates us from God and his covenant people, and everything that we try in our own power to do about it ultimately makes it worse. But here's the good news, both for this woman and her ceremonial uncleanness and for us and our state of sin. Jesus saves. Jesus saves us from what defiles us. He saves us from sin. The word translated several times in the chapter here as made well is translated that way because of the context is physical healing. These people have physical medical problems, and so therefore it's appropriate to translate this form of the Greek word sozo as made well. But elsewhere in the New Testament, this is translated as rescue or save. Sozo is where we get the word soteriology when we talk about the doctrine of salvation, right? So there's a parallel here between physically being made well, being rescued out of their medical condition, and our salvation as sinners. In this story, in this real-life historical account, it is not an allegory. It is not a fable that made its way into the Bible. This really happened. And yet, it serves as a representation of our rescue from sin. And there's two parts of this woman's encounter with Jesus. There's the part where she benefits from the power of Christ by faith. And the second part, she benefits from the peace that he offers to her, which she also receives by faith. So let's look at the first part, the power that Jesus possesses. What happens when we encounter the power of Christ, which leads to our own salvation? We have a true sense of our need. Both the shorter catechisms and even the confession that we just confessed this morning from Westminster Confession of Faith regarding justifying faith, there's this element of the sense that we get as sinners of our great need for Jesus. This is what the shorter catechism says. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his or her sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred for their sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Having a sense of your own deep need for Jesus is so important to faith and to the gospel that it's in the very first question that we ask new members as they come into the PCA. Do you acknowledge yourself to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except in his sovereign mercy? Having a true sense that you actually need Jesus is important. It's indispensable. It's a non-negotiable. Do you think this woman had a true sense of her great need for Jesus? Absolutely. She's as desperate sinners come. Now, how do you conceive of yourself apart from Christ? All right, do you think that Jesus gets you kind of the final two steps? Do you kind of look at your life? Do you look at your deeds and you go, you know, I'm almost there. I just need Jesus and his righteousness to give me the nudge the last two ways. Do you think your need is small? Do you find yourself thinking that your rescue, your need for healing, your need for salvation isn't as desperate as other people? When you share the good news with others, are you extending them an offer to a slightly better life? Or are you calling them out of the desperation of their sin and misery unto the only one who can save them? I met someone like that in college. They thought, look, everybody's going to heaven. It's just that Christianity is the best route. And he was one of the most ferocious evangelists I met in college. Isn't that wild? How about you? Do you see, when you come with the open hands of faith, are they empty? Or are you like, look, here's all my righteousness. I just need you to get me the rest of the way. Or are you like this woman who is desperate and recognizes her hopelessness apart from Christ? The second thing I want us to see regarding what happens when we encounter the power of the gospel of Christ, which leads to our own salvation, is that hearing about Jesus precedes faith. We see this in Romans 10, don't we? Paul's like, look, you know, faith comes by hearing, and how can you possibly hear unless someone's proclaiming the good news of Jesus to you? That's exactly what happens here. Right? Before she puts faith in Jesus, she hears the good news about what Jesus has been doing. We don't know who told her. Maybe it was that leper that Jesus touched, cleansed, and said, don't say anything. Maybe she heard it from him. Maybe she heard it from the dozens upon dozens upon dozens of people in the region who had been healed of their physical ailments, who had had their unclean spirits or their uncleanness healed by Jesus. He's been doing that throughout the Gospel of Mark in this region. There's lots of people that could have shared the good news about what Jesus is doing, but she's heard it and she's believed it, and she seeks Jesus out in faith. True faith requires hearing the good news of Jesus. We cannot be expect to be saved apart from hearing the gospel. Someone must tell us about Jesus, right? You've heard the old expression, right? Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. That's silly. It's always necessary to use words. True faith, justifying faith, contains a comprehension of the fact, the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done, but it also contains a trust in those facts. This woman believes what she has heard. She trusts that it is true. She believes in the power, the dignity, and the status of Jesus. Why else? Why in the world would she risk the shame and social consequences of being caught in her ceremonial state of uncleanness by going through this crowd in which everybody's touching everybody? Everybody this woman nudges past is now ceremonial unclean. That's how desperate she is to get to Jesus. I've made a claim here that she believes in the power, dignity, and status of Jesus. Why did I phrase it that way? Well, some have suggested that what we see here in this woman is a mix of faith and a superstitious belief in magic. Right? In the ancient world, they thought that the power, dignity, and status of a person extended more than just a mere symbolic way, but it extended to their clothing, right, and to their personal accessories. But is it really a crazy pagan idea at that time in church history to think that touching his garment would be enough? Is it really wild? Is it really crazy to think that the accessories of Jesus are an extension of his power, his status as the Son of God, his dignity as the Holy One of Israel? I don't think it is. 2 Kings chapter 2, quite literally, Elijah passes his mantle on to Elisha. Elijah takes his cloak, his mantle, smacks the water parts, he crosses the water, smacks it again, the water goes back, hands it off to Elisha. Elisha asks for a double portion of the spirit that is resting upon Elijah, and it sure seems like he gets it in his ministry, but he takes that same cloak, turns around, smacks the water parts, he crosses the water, smacks it again, and he goes back. Not with his bare hand, with his cloak. Aaron and Moses, they both have some staffs that do some wild stuff. Moses doesn't smack the rock to bring forth water with his bare hand. He uses his staff. The Urim and the Thummim, the linen ephod of the high priest, were used to discern God's will. Right? David didn't just pray. He's like, bring the linen ephod. Bring it over here. We're going to pray and try to discern God's will. The Ark of the Covenant. It's an inanimate object that represents the power, status, and dignity and presence of God. And it's there by itself. There's nobody hiding inside of it that pops out and pushes over Dagon to cause him to crack in several pieces. That's not what happens. The Ark of the Covenant, representative of God, the power of God, the presence of God, knocks over Dagon. We even see kind of these kinds of things in Acts 19, verse 12 in the New Testament. Paul's handkerchief and apron were used to heal people. So how can we look at this woman and go, see, there's some superstitious kind of pagan belief system syncretizing with true faith here? Just based on what she would have known and grown up hearing in the synagogue, I don't think that we should look at this woman and think that there's not true faith here. I think this Jewish woman had reason to believe that if she could just touch Jesus's garments, even briefly, that would be enough because of who he is. She's not putting her trust in the garments. She's putting faith in Jesus. It's about the man, the power of the man who is wearing them. Right? Her faith, she hasn't been hearing stories of what the clothing of Jesus has been up to. What she's put her trust in, what she's believed, is the stories about Jesus himself. It is Christ and not his clothes that can rescue her from what defiles her. Now, the next thing I think it's important to understand regarding our faith, when we come to saving faith in Jesus, is that we are impacted immediately by the power of Christ. You'll notice in verse 29 does not say that the blood flow began to slow down and eventually it would cease. It says it immediately dries up. It's over. And she recognizes, she feels, she experiences what has just happened in her body. It's not mere conjecture. There's this definitive thing that she knows has just happened. And Jesus does too. The thing that ceremonially defiled her, it's removed. The blood flow ceases. She's saved from the thing that's been perpetually making her unclean. And she's saved from that in an instant. Sin is what morally defiles us from within. But in a justification, there's this one-time act of God's free grace where he deals with our sins in a moral and judicial sense. He pardons our sins. And he accepts us as righteous in our sight. Regeneration is another example. It's instant. You are either spiritually alive or spiritually dead. There's no third estate. And when we are made alive by the Spirit, we're not set on this journey of becoming spiritually alive slowly over time. When we are regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, we go from death to life in an instant. We may not feel it. We may not experience it. But that is what is happening. Justification and adoption, they are not a process, right? They are declarative acts of God in the life of believers. The judge declares us as righteous and we are adopted in his courtroom. Those are definitive, irreversible, irrevocable, unchangeable statuses and benefits that we enjoy as Christian people. You see yourself as working towards your justification? Do you think that your obedience is faith? That if you could just obey a little bit more or walk a little bit more faithfully in new obedience, that you'll finally have a good enough version of saving faith that you'll be justified and adopted for real this time? That's how some people think. They would never say that out loud, but in their hearts, that's what they feel. If I could just be a little bit better, work a little bit harder, then I'll be right with God. I'll be justified. Fourth, faith makes the difference in how we encounter the power of Christ. I just love this exchange between Jesus and his disciples. He stops in his tracks, having perceived that power has gone out from him, and he asks the question, who touched my garments? And the disciples, who have seen amazing things in the last 2 days, for sure, they're incredulous. They're like, it's wall-to-wall people, Jesus. Everybody's touching everybody. The crowd is pressing in around us, and you're asking who touched your garments? Basically, what they're saying is, everybody, Jesus. Like, everybody's touching everybody's garments, even if they don't mean to. And he just seems to kind of ignore them. All right, you guys don't get it. And he just starts looking for this woman. Everybody's touching Jesus, but only one of them took hold of him by faith. Do you see the difference? There will be many, many people in our very county who will touch Christ and spiritual things. They'll enter church buildings. They may even come to the Lord's table. They may even receive baptism as adults or as children, whatever the case may be. They may come down an aisle when the lights get dimmed and the synthesizer's hitting just right and the smoke fog machine is turned up to 7 and the preacher's calling them down for the 18th time. They might come and make a profession of faith. A lot of people will touch spiritual things, even with the name of Jesus attached to it. But it's not just about passing by. It's not about just rubbing shoulders with Jesus. It's about taking hold of Christ by faith. And only one woman in this crowd did. A lot of these people probably had a lot of different problems, but only one reached out with the empty hands of childlike faith and grabbed the garments of Jesus. Faith makes all the difference in the world. We see this even in our confessions when we talk about, particularly about the sacraments. We baptize children. You know what makes that baptism efficacious for salvation? Faith. It is God's promise to us as covenant people that when faith is present in that child's heart, that God will fulfill his promises. Faith makes all the difference. Faith makes all the difference. Now, why doesn't Jesus just let her go? Like, she's healed. Right? She took hold of him by faith. And there's this other, much younger woman, it seems, this child this daughter of Jairus. She's dying. Why not just let this go? Well, because that's not all that Jesus has for us. There's more blessing that Christ has to bestow upon her. He doesn't just have power that benefits her, but also the blessing of abiding peace. Jesus looked for the woman in the crowd, determined to speak with her. And in what follows, we are reminded of several beautiful truths. How do we find ourselves in the presence of Christ to receive his peace? The text says that this woman, who seems like she was okay with just kind of slipping off and not being seen, but she knows. The text tells us, knowing what had happened, she comes back and falls down at the feet of Jesus. We come back to the Lord because we know what he's done. Our knowledge of what God has done brings us before the Lord again and again in corporate worship on Sundays and in private devotions throughout the week and family worship. Restoration to the presence of God is, after all, the goal of being made well, of being declared clean. It would be unfitting if this woman could leave without experiencing the presence of the Lord in a public way. Think about what she's sneaking off to do. She's going to go off to Jerusalem. She's going to enter in this temple, which is really a symbol of the greater reality that she had just encountered. She's going to show herself to be ceremonial clean, make a sacrifice so that she can enter into the presence of the Lord. The better thing would be behind her in that crowd where Jesus is. It is an act of Jesus' grace that he would not let her just run off. Because the shadow is in Jerusalem, but the reality is right there. She gets to enjoy the presence of the Lord of hosts in the flesh. Let us constantly remind each other of what God has done. This is how we apply this. In our homes and in our church, let us remember and let us remind one another what he's accomplished for us. He's made you clean. He's taken what defiles us from within us, our sin, and in the courtroom of God, he's done something about it. Praise God. Why is this peace, the peace that Jesus offers us, so important? Oh, it's so important because we work out, as Paul says in Philippians, our salvation with fear and trembling. That's pictured here by this woman. She comes back in fear and in trembling and falls down at the feet of Jesus. What does it mean? What does it mean to work out your salvation, your sanctification in fear and trembling? It means that we take Jesus seriously. It means that we understand the great gap between us, that he is holy, that he is God, that he is to be revered. And that's what we see in this woman here. She's taking Jesus seriously. She has a reverential awe for the Lord Jesus. Application for us is that we must remember the holiness of Christ. We need a high view of the Lord. When the Old Testament describes the day of the Lord, it describes awe and reverence, a day in which God's enemies fear, they tremble before him, and yet the people of God revere him. And on the Lord's day, on the Christian Sabbath, we have the privilege of setting aside all else and practicing reverence for the Lord Jesus by resting and by worshiping. While the rest of the world is doing whatever their hearts desire on the Lord's day, we show him awe. We remind ourselves of the holiness of Christ. We come to the Lord in fear and in trembling, with awe and reverence for him to offer worship in his name. How does Jesus extend his peace to us? Well, by affirming us as children with the open hands of faith. Look what he says to this woman. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Jesus has tender words for this woman, not a rebuke. He doesn't break a bruised reed and he doesn't quench the smoking flax. He calls her daughter. A woman long in need of compassion and divine pity receives it in person from the Lord of hosts. She receives the tender and sweet title of daughter. We're reminded here of the doctrine of adoption, that because of Christ, who we take hold of by faith, God the Father looks upon us with the tender words and calls us children, calls us sons, and he calls us daughters. And we need to keep something straight. We already confessed it in the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning. But what does Jesus mean when he says her faith has made her well? Well, he's not speaking in the categories of material or form or efficiency. He's speaking of her faith in the instrumental sense. Right? Faith is the instrument by which we receive what Christ offers. What formally makes us righteous is imputation, and what materially makes us righteous before God is the righteousness of Christ. Faith is the gift of God that he uses as the instrument. It is the open hands. If you've been at Westminster Wednesdays the last couple weeks, you've heard Michael talk about faith as the open and empty hands by which we receive Christ. And we have no better illustration of that concept of empty, open hands than we do here with this woman. Her hands, with her hands, she reaches out for Jesus to take hold of him by faith. In the instrumental sense, her faith has saved her. Her faith has made her well. Here's an application for us. We must draw near to Christ to receive his tender affections for us. We must remember that although at times the instrument, our faith, might seem or feel weak, The material delivered unto us is always strong. Christ and his righteousness is unwavering. He's unchanging. And though we may be weak, we are adopted children in the household of God, and we can find comfort in the tender words of Jesus. How does Jesus extend his peace to us? By words of assurance and blessing. In his commentary, R.T. France says that this Old Testament formula of reassurance and blessing confirms that she may now enjoy shalom, the shalom that she has long needed, the peace, the wholeness that she's in desperate need of. And the further assurance that Jesus offers to her makes it clear that her cure is not merely a temporary remission. You might wonder why the text, as soon as she touches Jesus, it says that the blood flow dries up and she's healed. But then Jesus sends her away with the words, "Be healed." Why is that? Well, he's not saying that this isn't over. He's offering her reassurance that it is, that this is not going to be some sort of temporary fix that will kick back up later, but rather this healing that she has experienced will last. It is noteworthy that the Greek word here for healed relates to physical health and the effect of the medical, physical cure that has just been worked by Christ in her body will lead to her impurity, her ceremonial impurity being removed, and she'll be restored to a normal place in society. She'll have to go and show herself to the high priest, who I'm sure will rejoice that after 12 years, she can finally come back into the temple. This woman, for the first time in over a decade, has experienced and will continue to experience wholeness precisely because of the power of Christ. And the peace of Jesus sends her away blessed as a daughter and reassured that wholeness has indeed come. Jesus gives her a public affirmation of her faith and sends her off with a commonly understood blessing: go in peace. Here's our application. We should praise God that he extends reassurance and blessing to us. In our liturgy, after we confess our sins, the elders extend to you the assurance of pardon. At the end of our corporate worship, we extend good words or a benediction. The Christ who has the power to heal, to save, he extends his peace to us so that we might rest assured and go on our way in confidence that we have indeed been rescued from our sin. We work out our salvation, our sanctification, with fear and trembling, and yet there is also reassurance and blessing. According to R.T. France, this is the only scene in the four Gospels where Jesus himself uses this particular Greek word for daughter. And that's really important for the story that we find ourselves in Mark 5. Because as he's healing this one woman that he calls daughter, the daughter of another perishes. That's what we read in verse 35. The very next verse, after he sends this woman, this daughter, on her way, the text says, while he was still speaking, the words have barely left his mouth, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" This is a reminder to us that the cost of rescuing one daughter is the life of another. We're reminded that our salvation, our purification and ransom, was accomplished at a cost. The blood of the begotten Son, Jesus, was shed so that many sons and daughters might come to the Heavenly Father. We are cleansed. We are washed white as snow by the crimson blood of Christ. We're ransomed. We're purchased, as Acts 20 says, by God's own blood. Jesus saves us from sin at a great cost to himself. His life, the life of the Son, was exchanged for the life of many. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.